we have followed Gideon through this remarkable set of circumstances. A young man, fearful, threshing grain in a wine press. The Lord calling him, responding to the Lord with all of the Lord's short-sightedness about who he was and all the mistakes the Lord was making by picking him. And the Lord just saying, go in this thy strength, I will be with you, and guaranteeing him that there would be victory. But again, then first saying, go home. Throw down the altars to Baal and Ashtoreth that are at home. Begin there. If you're going to be used greatly, it has to begin there. It has to begin at home. And then build an altar, sacrifice the bull of 7 years and so forth. And he takes him through that whole process. And then as the tribes begin to gather, he goes through putting out of the fleece. We talked about that last week. Needing that reassurance from God, confirmation. And then the battle plan seems to be gathering. The Midianites, 135,000 of them, like locusts, gathering in the Jezreel Valley. Gideon, finding that 32,000 had gathered to him, and the Lord calling him to a private meeting. Gideon probably hoping the Lord was going to say, don't worry, son, I'm gathering 200,000 more. But instead, he said, you know, this is never going to work. 32,000, and I know the way that my people are. If I grant them victory with 32,000, they're going to have the chutzpah of claiming it was because of their own, you know, ability in battle and their own strength and so forth. So I want you to go to them, and Deuteronomy 20 had given that command, and just tell them, anybody who's afraid, go on home. You don't have to feel pressure to be here. And 22,000 of them said, bye. And they were out of there. So it left Gideon, of course, with 10,000. And he's not, I'm sure, feeling well about that at all. And God says, I need to talk to you again. And I don't know if Gideon's thinking, I hate it when this happens by now. And the Lord says, there's still too many, so I want you to go. And down to the brook there, to the well, and I will pick out the ones that I want. And it says 300 of them scooped up the water in their hands and lapped like dogs. The rest bowed down, put their face in the water. And the Lord said, I want you to send everybody home but the 300. Now, it's not real specific there why. We assume that because those 300 had a particular attitude relative to the fact that they knew there was a battle to begin, that the enemy was encamped around them, giving them the benefit of the doubt. We feel like, well, maybe they were bringing the water up to their mouths, keeping their eyes open, remaining vigilant, even in the things of life that are permitted. And again, Campbell Morgan talked about us being unnecessarily distracted by necessary things many times in life. And he's left with the 300. Still, God being gracious to him, sends him down to hear a dream that one of them have of a barley cake and coming into the camp, destroying the royal tent and so forth, and hearing the Midianites say, certainly this is Gideon. We've heard about him. And that being then confirming everything in his heart, he goes. The Lord says to him, take your 300 men, divide them into three companies, 100 men each. I want them to have a ram's horn in one hand, and I want them to have a clay pitcher in the other hand with a firebrand lit inside of it. And Gideon divided them into three groups, 100 each, and he said, when I blow the horn, you blow the horn. When I break the pots, you break the pots. And everybody's going to scream the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And again, you imagine these Midianites sound asleep. It says the guard is just changing, so there's a number of them walking through the camp. There are no lights. There's no neon lights. There's no street lights. There's no flashlights. There's no lights. So as all of a sudden they hear all of this noise, all of this crashing, fires breaking out all over the side of the mountains, trumpets on every side, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, anybody walking through the camp was perceived as an enemy. And it says, every man's sword then was against his number. It says, his brother, there in chapter 7, verse 22, it says, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all of the host. And the host fled to Beshittah, the house of Acacia, and at Zarath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, the meadow of the dance, unto Tablath. Now they're crossing the Jordan. But we're going to find out here that there's 120,000 that had been destroyed. Listen, not a sword is drawn, but the Lord's sword. These men have a ram's horn in one hand and a pitcher in the other hand, a clay pot. Not a sword has been drawn, and 120,000 of the enemy are dead. In chapter 2, it said that God left a contingent of the enemy in the land to teach the children of Israel who had not known the wars of Canaan how to do battle. And again, that didn't mean to train with the sword, to train in martial arts, to train with the bow and the arrow. It meant to fall on their knees and to depend upon the Lord God. That's how the Jordan River was stopped. That's how the walls of Jericho fell down. That's how the sun stood still in the valley of Ajalon. They had learned to depend on him for the victory. All of their victories were secondary. Their primary victories were prayer and obedience. All of their failure, the one particular failure, it's a secondary failure. They had failed to seek him and to pray. Now, this generation, hundreds of years later, who have been subjected to the Midianites, see this incredible, incredible victory. They're fleeing now, not a sword drawn in a human hand. And it says in verse 23, the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, out of Manasseh, and they pursued after the Midianites. No doubt, this is the remnant of the 30,000, over 30,000 that he had sent home now, hearing these trumpets blasting, hearing what's taking place, seeing to some degree this insanity taking place. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all of Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara, which is in the south, down towards Jericho, and the Jordan, to block the places where they would ford or cross the Jordan to the east side of the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Now, interesting, of course, they didn't know the experience of the 300, but still the Lord allows them to join in the battle. There's grace extended. There were those who hadn't come when they were called initially, and especially those of Ephraim. God had not brought them to the point where they saw the miracle of the 300, but he's allowing them to join in the battle, to be part of what he is miraculously doing. And it says, those of Ephraim that came now, they took two princes, not kings, but two of the princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Those words mean raven and wolf. I don't know what you think when you name your child something like that. What a cute little guy. Let's name him Wolf. You know, we laugh at that, but there are many, of course, in English, wolf, fox, many of those names, and it's the same thing. Oreb and Zeb. And it says, and they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and I'm assuming that it wasn't the rock of Oreb until Oreb was killed there. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon. That's two heads without bodies, by the way. Unto Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So they bring the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon. And now this eighth chapter, we have a problem. Problems without, not in the greatest sense, because the Lord had given the victory. Now the problem within, and we find that throughout the scripture. It says, the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus? Why have you treated us this way, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide him sharply. Now, this is the attitude of Ephraim. We're going to find in a few weeks, if the Lord tarries, when we come to chapter 12 and we're in the life of Jephthah, that it says there, verse 1, the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and they went northward, and they said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And of course, they learn a lesson from Jephthah. But this attitude, and there's an attitude that comes across here. Why didn't you call us? Now look, pride, contention cometh only by pride, it says in the book of Proverbs. God had said to Gideon, when he had 32,000 men, I want you to whittle this down. Because I know what the heart of man is like. And if you don't whittle this down, man is going to take the credit. He's going to touch the glory. And the very thing that God didn't want to see happen is the thing that begins to happen here. The tribe of Ephraim said, why didn't you call us? You know, they're envious because there's great success. There's been a great move of God. There's great victory. And no sooner does that happen than there's a problem now. As we look at this, it begins to arise within the tribes of Israel. They had heard the trumpets. They could have come on their own. And now their complaint is, why did you wait? There's jealousy. They presume that if they were there, they could have entered in. They don't understand why God whittled it down to 300. They don't respect the fact that God decided to use the 300 that he decided to use. And one of the things that you can expect in ministry is, again, there's never spiritual progress without warfare. You know, if God grants success to you in ministry in any way and in any form, a home fellowship, wherever it may be, any kind of circumstance, you can depend that there will be those then who are jealous and envious. They can't stand the fact, for some reason, that somebody else is seeing God's blessing, and they get this sense of entitlement. Like, hey, this is like Korah, you know, hey, this is not just yours. We should be able to touch this. We should have part of this. And it's just so sad to see this. Gideon isn't putting his hand on the glory at all. Gideon understands that it was the Lord. Gideon is astounded at this point. He's been obedient to the Lord, you know, 300 ram's horns and 300 pots full of fire and 120,000 dead Midianites. He understands completely it had nothing to do with him and there's 299 other guys that would give the same testimony. But of course, there are those who didn't see that, who don't understand that, and to think they have some right to touch something that the Lord's done. They have some right to be part of it. And look, I mean, I live with that, you know, all the time. I have people come here all the time and say, hey, I want to start a men's Bible study, put my name in the bulletin. Like, boy, we've been waiting for you, you know. I think I have a message for your church. You need to let me preach there. Don't call us. We'll call you. Or, you know, I've had them come. I'm a prophet, and I know I have a message for your church. And you know, we say we're a nonprofit organization. Thank you. But this is a big pond to fish in, so everybody wants to come here. You know, this, you know, and to me, and to, I know to the pastors, we've never looked at you as a commodity. Okay, we can farm out part of it here and farm out part. You know, to me, it's the bride of Christ. To me, we remember when there were 25 of us. We know that it was started with the 300. We know it's been a move of God. It's God's hand. We see what's happened. We see the churches that have spun off. We see what's and we come. I come with anticipation every week. I come saying, okay, Lord, what are you going to do? I can't wait to get there. Is the sermon going to be good or is it going to stink? Is the worship going to be good or is it going to be dry? Are people going to get saved? Are people going to get healed? Are people going to cry? Are people going to, you know, I just can't wait to come to see what he's going to do. To see what he's going to do. But there are those who can't wait to get included for some reason. And sometimes I think, Lord, give him a taste. They chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison to you? Now, great wisdom here. Gideon is a tactful leader. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim, because Ephraim meant fruitful, and in the territory of Ephraim was very fruitful with vineyards and so forth. He said, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? He's from the tribe of from Manasseh, but his family, Abiezer, he said, look, the gleanings of Ephraim, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison to you? I mean, you guys got the cream of the crop here in the battle. You got the two princes of Midian. God trusted them to you. It says, then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Solomon would say in Proverbs, then a soft answer turns away wrath. That's a great bumper sticker. It's a terrible thing to remember when somebody's screaming at you and you want to take their head off. A soft answer turns away wrath. Gideon here, God gives him wisdom. He said, look, Ephraim, you're famous for the gleanings that take place in your territory. And God has given you the princes of the Midianites into your hand, not to mine. Well, who am I? He's trusted you with this. And it says that their anger then was settled down towards him. And Gideon came to the Jordan and passed over. He and the 300 men that were with him, faint. Important words. Faint. Great word. Yet. Pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth. Now, I have journeyed through I don't know how many opinions. This is not the Succoth we find in another part of Israel. This is something over in the area of Gad, Transjordan, in what modern Jordan is today. It is very difficult to track the way that these men are fleeing. These names are hard to identify, but the point is now Gideon and the 300 that are with him continue to pursue the fleeing host. Look, there's 15,000 of them still alive. Gideon and 300 are pursuing 15,000 warriors, if you can imagine that. That's like one of those, shows you see on TV where somebody's chasing somebody, say, I'm going to get you. And the guy turns around, he's giant, and he goes, and he runs the other way. Here's Gideon with 300 guys changing 15,000 men. And it says this, it says that they're faint, yet pursuing. Now look. This is no doubt one of the qualities of water lappers, This is those water lappers that God had saw. He saw something in them that set them aside. A diligence, a watchfulness, a persistence. And they're weary, but they're weary in the battle. They're not weary of the battle. They were weary in the battle because the Lord's battle was the thing they had witnessed, not their own. So they're traveling, they're running, they're pursuing, and they're weary in the battle, not of the battle. If we are yoked in the yoke with him, our burden is easy and light. The assistant pastor at Costa Mesa, where I came from, Romaine, when he was alive, used to say, ministry burnout is stupidity. Because if you're yoked in the yoke with Christ, you shouldn't be burning out. And I'm thankful. I mean, just this last week and a half, it's been so busy. And Kathy and I get weary in the ministry. We never get weary of the ministry. There was a time in a different ministry when we got weary of the ministry. Just got tired of it. And I remember saying, Lord, I just don't want to be in the ministry. And he said, I never asked you to be in the ministry. I said, well, why'd you wait all these years to tell me then? I'd have bailed out much sooner. He said, well, I don't want you in the ministry. Day later, I want the ministry in you. He said, in the book of Acts, the believer didn't fall into the ministry. The ministry fell into the believer. And he said, if you serve me in the spirit, you're not going to burn out. You serve me in the flesh, you're going to burn out. And this is great, a great picture, these warriors had been obedient to God with a ram's horn and a pitcher. And you know what? And a shout. This world we live is about to be shocked by the blast of a trumpet and a shout, you know. And I want, when the Lord come, to find us maybe faint, but pursuing. Maybe weary, but pursuing. Not weary of the battle, weary in the battle, because we stay involved. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says there, he's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the strong. Paul says, this one thing I do, pressing onward, forgetting the things that are behind. And it's a beautiful picture, you know, because we see folks, you know, they've come here for years and years, and you just kind of, you watch, and there tends to be a cooling. Look, I think our whole church needs to be revived. I need to be revived. I think, you know, it was an era when there was a different sense of things. I think it'd be wonderful just to see a fresh move of God's Spirit. That we, when Jesus comes, would be weary yet. We're going to have that yet attached to us. Weary yet pursuing. Going after them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, as he comes there to that village, the town, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna. Well, if you killed Oreb and Zeb, you might as well get them too. Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth, now this is an Israeli city in the area of Gad, said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto your army? Now, you know, in the natural, the men of Succoth are thinking, hey, this is 300 against 15,000. You want us to feed you, and then when they slaughter you, they're going to come back and slaughter us. No doubt Gideon has given testimony to the men of Succoth and Penuel, we're going to see, of God's great victory. And their refusal to cooperate with that is tantamount to being on the side of the enemy. They're refusing to believe what God, the great work that God has done. And they're refusing to give supplies unto Gideon and his men who are faint because they're saying, yeah, well, you know, they're going to slaughter you. Then they're going to come back and they're going to get us. And it's a mockery of the victory of God. Now, what should have been a giveaway to them is the word Zeba means sacrifice. And the word Zalmunna means shelter denied. So when you're chasing sacrifice and shelter denied, you should feed the guys that are chasing them as far as I'm concerned. And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I will thresh you with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I don't know if he's led of the Spirit there. And he went up from there to Penuel. Penuel is the idea of a tower. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. The tower was their security, their fortress. No doubt gave them a false sense of security. The book of Deuteronomy had said this, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even until their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam and so forth. And it says that God pronounced a judgment against their enemies who were of their brethren. There was way back a relationship that because they refused to give them refreshment of bread and water, that God then pronounced a judgment on Moab and Ammon. And now we have here the very children of Israel who are supposed to know, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And they're refusing to give unto their own brethren sustenance. And look, just in the culture itself, hospitality, even today in that part of the world, is a sacred thing. And they refuse it to their own brethren. So he said, when I come back, I'm going to break down your false security, your tower. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. I'm sure that explains everything, doesn't it? Karkor seems to be a word that describes a plain, a flat plain, or a place that's enclosed. They were in Karkor and their hosts with them. Notice about 15,000 men, all that were left of the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. 120,000 men, plus women and children. 120,000 men that drew the sword. And Israel had not drawn a sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbaah, and he smote the host. He came upon them there, evidently, for the host was secure. They were in this area called Karkor, which was a plain. They must have believed that Gideon was not pursuing them. And we don't know if they did the same thing. Did they blow the trumpets again? We don't know. But it says that he came on them there, and he smote the host. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings. Now, Ephraim had killed the princes. These are the two kings of Media, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. I love that word, discomfited. Discombobulated, discomfited, put them in complete terror and destroyed them. The hand of the Lord, no doubt there. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up. Now, we have a question here, and I haven't found an adequate answer, because it seems like they traveled a great distance. The battle the night before seemed to begin sometime between 10 and 12 at night. It gives us the watch. What we're not certain of is, does all of this take place in one night, and it says he returns before the sun comes up? Which seems they must have been flying. You know, it's a lot of territory to cover. Or was it when those of Naphtali and so forth gathered was the next day, and when Ephraim came and complained? So they've been fighting at this point for about 24 hours now. No. Either way, fighting and running for 6 hours might as well be 24 hours. It just says here before the sun was up. So we're not certain of the length here, but no doubt it is beyond human strength. No doubt they are more faint than they had been before. And it says they caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and they inquired of him, and he described unto him, to Gideon, the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 67 men. Now, he gives a description of 77 men. So this kid's got a good memory. And it says he described them there. Literally, it says he wrote. So he sat down with something and he wrote for Gideon and his men specific enough descriptions of all of the princes and the rulers there in Succoth. And he came, Gideon, unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. It should say a lesson. I bet he did. He taught the men of Succoth there. It's some scholars feel that he drug a threshing sled of thorns and thistles over, or drug them over. Some feel that he just scourged them with thorns or thistles. Either way, I don't want to be. Take my bread. Keep your thorns and thistles. Tough situation. He taught them, interesting there, these men, something in regards to the Lord and trusting the Lord. Then we're going to find he breaks down the Tower of Penuel. Look, there are things in our lives, Zebas and Zalmunas, that we should give no shelter to. They're enemies to us. There are other things in our lives that are not enemies, but they're just not helpful and they're not necessary. And he had great victory without that. And I think all of us need to identify that. For you and I, as believers, there should be no confusion about what, as it were, is an enemy to us, is an adversary. The scripture is abundantly clear. The media is confused. NBC is exceedingly confused. You know, we see nobody knows what's right and wrong out there. Isaiah said the days would come when a nation would call good evil and evil good and right wrong and wrong right. That's going all around us. But you and I should not be confused at all. It's an open book test. Let's see. Is sexual sin wrong? Just we'll give you the lists of verses for you to read. Is it wrong to get drunk? We'll give you the list of verses to read. Is purity correct? We'll give you the list of the verses to read. Marriage. The Bible knows what it is. Don't worry. There's going to be no confusion in the kingdom when the king is here. There are things in our lives that are adversarial to us. They're of the enemy, as it were. They're destructive to us. Then there's other things in our lives that are there, not enemies, but certainly not helpful, not expedient. And those are things that we pray about. We make a decision. You know, the Holy Spirit will speak to you about those things the same way he speaks to me about them. And I have a list. None of your business. Don't even think it, but I have a list. Not things that would disqualify me from ministry, but, you know, do you really need to do this? You need to stop this. You know, when you first get saved, you know, no more drinking, no more fist fighting, no more drugs, no more immorality. But then when the years go on, then it's stop thinking about that. Lord. I can't. It just got in there, you know. And, you know, Martin Luther said, well, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair, you know. You know, an attitude. I can't believe we're boiled down to attitudes. You know, you think once you stop punching people and getting high, you're a Christian. Now, God is still working your life and my life because he's our destination is an image, not just a place. He's conforming us into an image. And anything else in life you think you want to be or you want to amount to does not compare to the image that he's conforming us into, to the plan that he has for us, for the glory that he wants us to stand in. Well, he taught the men of Succoth a lesson there, taught them a lesson. And then it says, then he beat down the tower of Penuel. They must have all ran in there, heard what he did to the men of Succoth and said, he ain't whooping me with thorns. And they all ran into their fortress. And it says, he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Ancient rabbis tell us because he met armed resistance from them there. They took to battle with Gideon and his men. Then said he to Zeba and to Zalmunna, who are probably thinking, we're in trouble. If this guy's doing this to people from his own country, we are in deep trouble. What manner of men were they, Gideon says to them, whom you slew at Tabor? Now, they were at Moreh, over there by Tabor. They were at the foot of Gilboa. There were the other mountain there in the valley of Jezreel. He said, what kind of men were it that you killed there at Mount Tabor? And they answered, well, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. There were men that seemed noble, good, strong men. And he said, they were my brethren. Now we're finding out Gideon had brothers. And these kings of the Midianites had slaughtered his brothers, had killed them. He said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. And as the Lord liveth, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up, slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. Now look, again, no police in this day. There was the avenger of blood, which is still, by the way, recognized in some Eastern cultures, that if someone kills your son or kills your father, the next adult male in line has the responsibility to track down that person and mete out vengeance. And we hear of the cities of refuge people could flee to if it was involuntary manslaughter. But this is outlined in Deuteronomy, Numbers 35, that Gideon had biblically the right now to mete out vengeance on these two men that had slaughtered his brother. And he said, if you had kept them alive, I'd be merciful to you. So he gives now, tells his youngest son, Jether, which would be an insult to these two kings, by the way, And he's raising him up. He said, draw your sword and take their lives. But it says, but the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said to Gideon, rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. They said, Gideon, you kill us. We want at least the honor of being killed by a real man, by a famous man. And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna. And he took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now, this is very interesting because it is the figures of the moon that were. Now, this is thousands of years ago, this worship of the moon god amongst the Bedouins, the Midianites, Elah, the moon god, was worshipped in ancient times. There is an evolution of that into modern times. And of course, we see in Islam the crescent moon. It's from the Middle East. It's from an ancient culture. The insignia, it's adopted here all the way back, long before Muhammad is born. It says here that he took away the ornaments, the Hebrew is the ornaments of the moon, that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us. Wrong. For thou hast delivered us, he didn't deliver them, from the hand of the Midianites. What do you mean? 300 of them slew 135,000 Midianites? No, Gideon knows they hadn't delivered them at all. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. He knew full well that it wasn't in his strength. He had not delivered them. That was ridiculous. He was just the instrument. God had used him. My pastor always says, if you go into surgery and you get brain surgery and you have a tumor that's removed and the surgeon does an incredible job and your life expectancy is restored, when you're healed up, you don't go back to the hospital and say, I'd like to see the scalpel, please. And go and find the scalpel and say, you are such a great scalpel. I can't believe you. You know, that's ridiculous. You want to find the surgeon that had the scalpel in his hand. And Gideon knew he was just an instrument in the hand of the Lord. They're coming to him now saying, we want you to rule over us. He said, no, neither I nor my son. We didn't deliver you. They said, you delivered us. He said, no, I didn't deliver you. It wasn't me. Billy Graham said, we're never more like the devil than when we touch the glory. And he said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. I'll sit on the sides of the north and so forth. Look, it's not just an Old Testament problem. In Acts chapter 3, when the man is healed at the gate beautiful and all the people run together, Peter and John say, why look ye upon us? As though some power or some goodness in ourselves had anything to do with the healing of this man. It happened through the name of Jesus. We see Ananias and Sapphira wanting the attention, wanting someone to pay them some type of honor or homage, as though they gave more than they did. Of course, their mistake was they should have read the chapter where they tried to pull that off. Paul, when he meets in Acts 20 with the elders from Ephesus on the beach at Miletus, says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall arise, not sparing the flock, and men shall arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus. Because there's always people, some insecurity in themselves is stroked by having people look to them, and we're all that way, all of us. It's the flesh. You're a guitar player, you're leading worship. Somebody says, that was a great lick you played there. Oh, really? Well, praise the Lord. It wasn't me. You know, or you're a Christian artist. Wow, you did that. Oh, it's not me. It's the gift God gave me. Or somebody comes up and says, Pastor Joe, that was a good sermon. Oh, really? Praise the Lord. Pray for me. You know, because there's something in all of us that wants to reach out and touch that. Really? Good sermon? So once in a while he sends somebody. Somebody came to me one time in the hallway and said, you know, we only come here because we like the worship. We really don't like the teaching. I said, well, enjoy, you know. And I thought, I hope they don't make a song out of that. But thank you, Lord. I need that. Keep everything in perspective. In 1 Samuel, we read this. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and out of your tribulations. And you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. It's in regards to Samuel and Saul. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and so forth. Samuel's reproving them, saying, you know, you're turning away. You don't want the Lord to rule. He's saying, we want a king to rule. And just, there's something in the natural. You know, it's more difficult to say, okay, it's the Lord. Okay, we're going to trust, you know, in the invisible God. We can't see him. He doesn't speak audibly to us. And sometimes we would like that. I know. Sometimes I talk to people and they're 100% sincere and genuine. And I know if the Lord would appear in their bedroom and say, I want you to do this, they would do it. They have no agenda. They're really looking for direction. But then there would be other times he'd probably talk to us. I'm sure once in a while I'd just hear, yo. Okay, Lord, back on track, you know. Hey, you. But it's so much simpler for us when there's somebody tangible there. We want to look to someone. These were not in the battle with the 300. They didn't see the hand of the Lord, so they're looking again to the natural. It's carnal. And Gideon saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to rule over you. That's not going to happen. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, and look, we're gonna follow this. The Lord never hides the humanness of his servants. We're going to see some of us failing here towards the end of his life here. Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The Midianites are Ishmaelites. And their earrings were their coinage. They didn't have any coinage. So they had both nose rings. I don't know if I'd want a bunch of those. I'd probably be more specific than Gideon. Just give me the earrings. Keep the nose rings. They had nose rings and earrings. He said, give me what you can do. And they were of gold, and they were used in barter and as coinage. He said, give me all of their earrings, the earrings of the prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. There's all kinds of estimates. It's probably over 50 pounds, between 50 and 75 pounds of gold. Then it says, beside the ornaments and collars and purple raiment that were on the king. So they got the golden ornaments too. So he's probably somewhere over 100 pounds of gold here, and the ornaments that were upon their necks. Now, isn't it interesting? He said, no, I'm not going to rule over you. No, this is not my victory. This is the Lord's victory. He's going to rule over you. Then you can give me some of the earrings. I'll take some of the earrings. You give me some of those gold earrings. You know, isn't it interesting the way we are? The Lord should get all of the glory for this. I'll just take the earrings. Give him the glory. You know, we think of Naaman, the Syrian, and how he was healed. And Elisha refused any of them, the price that he came to pay. And it says his servant Gehazi then pursued after him and said, you know, my master changed his mind. And he took some of the gold and some of the garments. And it says God took the leprosy that was on Naaman and he put it on Gehazi. And there's kind of a leprosy, as it were, here, a bit we see in the life of Gideon towards the end here. He ends up with this gold. Look in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and he put it in his city. It wasn't his city. It was the Lord's city. Even in Oprah. I keep thinking of Oprah every time. Even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there, thither, a whoring after it, which theme became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Now, Gideon takes the gold and he makes an ephod. An ephod was like a breastplate that the priest wore. Back in chapter 6, God told him to take the idol of Baal, the Asherim, to tear them down and to make an altar and sacrifice the bull of seven. But Gideon was no priest. In Shiloh in these days, there was a vestige of Aaron's line. There was a priesthood somewhere. We don't hear anything about them. And here, Gideon, no doubt he does this as a memorial. I'm not doubting his motive. I don't think Gideon sets this up to worship, to be idolatrous. But he does this unprescribed. The Lord hasn't told him to do it. No prophet has spoken to him. Maybe he thinks because he offered a sacrifice on an altar before, he has some right. And he builds this ephod, this that looked like the garment of the priest, evidently out of gold, and he put it on a pole. He put it somewhere in the town. And it said all of Israel then went a-whoring. They came there to worship. They should have been at Shiloh. And it becomes a snare. The man did a lot of good things, and I'm sure he did this as a memorial. You know, to him, okay, here's a picture of an ephod, and it's made of the gold of our enemies, and it proves that, you know, an ephod is something the priest wears, and then, you know, the priest serves the true and living God. And here's a picture, you know, of the priesthood and the fact that, you know, our enemies are destroyed, and here's a golden ephod. Whatever he reasoned out in his mind, it was unprescribed by God. He should never have done that. And it ends up to be a stumbling block. It says all of the nation comes there, and at least Hezekiah had more sense to say Nehushtan and break it into pieces. And it's interesting as we look at this, the earrings of the enemy actually become a greater threat than the swords of the Midianites. The earrings of the enemy, the coinage of the enemy, becomes more a threat than the weapons of the enemy. And America is in the exact same position today. money changing hands globally has become a much greater threat to us than weapons. We had amassed the greatest military the world has seen, greater than Rome's, but our security is not there. Our security is in trusting the Lord. The might of a nation depends upon its righteousness, the Bible says. And we have forgotten the fear of the Lord as a nation. And now we're becoming debtors, and God said foreigners will own your land and so forth. And it's very interesting to look at this. The coinage, the earrings of the enemy are a greater threat to them than the swords, than the weapons, when they had trusted God. Now they're striking out on their own. And Jerubbabel, I'm sorry, back to verse 28, and thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And notice, and the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Though Gideon was a human, though he was unperfect, he's making these mistakes, yet still there's rest for 40 years. And Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, who was Gideon, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons. 70. Gideon had 70 sons. You know, we're glad to hear he had more than one wife, that poor woman. He had 70 sons. We're not told how many daughters he had. Gideon had 70 sons of his body, his own biological sons, for, here's the reason, he had many wives. The Holy Spirit notes that for us in the end of this man's life. Just takes note and puts that before us. You know, he had refused to be king, to rule over them. Deuteronomy chapter 17 said, when you do have a king, you don't, you know, he should not be from any foreign nation of your own brethren. I don't want him to multiply wives. I don't want him to multiply gold. I don't want him to go back to Egypt for horses. Pride, power, money. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And here the Holy Spirit's telling us at the end of this guy's life, you know, look what it says. He has 70 sons. He had many wives. And verse 31 says, and his concubine. Come on, Gideon. He had 70 wives. Why do you need a concubine? What in the world's, you know, here's a guy who refused to be king, who's living like a king. Who's in the end of his life, we see this weakness and he's indulging himself. You know, and look, earlier in his career, his badge of honor was weary yet pursuing. Weary yet pursuing. We want to finish. Well, Paul could say, I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. He had said in Acts chapter 20, you know, none of these things move me. There are threats against my life, only that I might finish my course. He understood that God had a calling and a plan for his life, and it was laid out, and he wanted to honor God and that he wanted to finish his course. We want to be good finishers. I'm going to tell you something. I need you. I look around this room and I know your faces and I know a lot of you by name. I need you to be a good finisher. My heart breaks when we have a casualty. I need you. Your finishing well is part of the strength of my life. We build one another up in the faith. When one member suffers, every member suffers. I need you guys to be good finishers. I'm sure you want me to be a good finisher. You don't want me to go down in flames. And like most of you, I know there's probably a few, but most of you. Here's Gideon, you know, who before in battle, who had been weary, and yet, that yet was so wonderful, pursuing what God had put in front of him. He didn't stop, weary, yet pursuing. And now the victory's won. Now things are settled down. Now he's made this ephod. There's a stumbling in Israel, and he's settled into his own house with many wives. We're not told how many. 70 sons. That'd be enough to make you pray. I don't know what his problem is. Imagine 70 teenage boys all getting their license at the same time. How many daughters? We don't know. And on top of that, he's not satisfied. He has to have a concubine, somebody for pleasure. Well, he couldn't find it with 70 women. And his concubine that was in Shechem, I guess he had to have a concubine there in case he was on business or traveling, she also bare him a son whose name Gideon called Abimelech. Abba, father, Melech, king. No, I don't want to be your king. I'll live like a king. And I'll name a son of a concubine that I don't really need to have. I'll name him my father as king. And interesting, Abimelech, his name means my father is king. Verse 23, he said, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And yet he names this son of a concubine Abimelech. It's interesting. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baal and made Baal-Bereth, notice, made Baal-Bereth their god. Isn't it interesting? One committed life can make a difference. As soon as he died, the nation went a-whoring after another god again. What a difference one committed life can make. What a difference one committed mom in the home, committed to the Lord with all of her heart, can make in the lives of her children. A committed father, being the high priest of the home like he's supposed to, tearing down the idols that are at home. You're in a fellowship with other believers. What a difference it makes if someone there is on fire and sold out in the lives of everyone. And he had feet of clay. We see this at the end. He was a man, a human, just like you and I. Wasn't perfect. I believe he loved the Lord. Made his mistakes. Hebrews 11 says we're going to see him. He's in the hall of faith. And it isn't like you're going to get to heaven and say, why in the world did you need a concubine? You know, those things are never going to be brought to remembrance. Not mentioned in Hebrews 11. They put to flight the armies of the enemy. Put to flight the armies of the enemy. David, a man after God's own heart, imperfect. Elijah, wanting to die, fleeing, afraid of Jezebel. Abraham, compromising, going down into Egypt, telling Sarah, just relax, tell him you're my sister. Easy for the husband to say. God's people throughout the scripture. Mark, turning back on Paul and Barnabas, and then at the end, Paul saying, bring Mark to me. He's valuable to me in ministry. Gideon. Feet of clay, like all of us. A man used of God in an incredible way, incredible victory, touching the life of the whole nation. And isn't it interesting? God doesn't hide or apologize for the humanness of his servants. There's anyone here that's disqualified because you're human? In the book of Revelation chapter 5, when John is looking to see one of the angels open the scroll, the seals, it says no man was found worthy in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. That should relieve all the pressure from us. There's only one who's worthy. That's the Lamb who was slain. Don't ever let your humanness keep you from being of scalpel in the surgeon's hand. Don't ever let your humanness turn you away from serving the Lord. But look, we should pray for one another, encourage one another, be building one another up in our most holy faith. We should be encouraging one another, the faith and good works, especially as we see the day drawing near, not neglecting the gathering together of ourselves. We want to finish well, too. We want to take the lessons that God holds in front of us. Isn't it interesting? You would think this guy, and it seems to be towards the end of his life as an older man, with 70 wives, or how many wives he had, does he need a concubine, too? David was over 50 when he got involved with Bathsheba. Let's finish well. Will you guys pray for me to finish well? Anybody? Will anybody, please? Thank you. Look, because I can tell when people pray. Prayer is a very interesting thing. I don't understand everything about it, but there's a dynamic. And I know when I pray, things are different in my life. And there have been a few people in this church who genuinely had the gift of intercessory prayer, and it affects my life. You know, Mike, before he left, said that his mom was up hours every morning alone, up in the morning by 4 o'clock, praying for him every morning. Makes a difference. I will pray for you. Paul says it's for this reason that I bend my knees before God the Father, from whom the whole family of God is named, that you might know, and it's my desire that you might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God toward you in Christ Jesus. You're his bride. You're his bride. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Pray for one another. I know you're already praying for your husbands. Remember, you make a lousy Holy Ghost while you're doing that, please. Let's stand. Let's pray. While the musicians come, we'll sing a last song now. Look, read ahead. Some very interesting things now follow on all of this. This record of these warrior judges in the nation of Israel. And if you're here tonight and you don't know how you're going to finish, I mean, you know, if you're thinking, look, I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't know when I die, where I'm going to be. If you want to change that, please make your way up afterwards. We'd love to give you a Bible. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you, and answer your questions. Father, we settle our hearts. We thank you for these things, Lord. Human beings, Lord, men and women that you use and that you love. Imperfect, Lord, and yet with hearts that follow hard after you, Lord. Let our lives be characterized by, Lord, this idea of weary yet pursuing, Lord. Weary yet pursuing, Lord. Lord, let us grow weary in the ministry, but never weary of the ministry, Lord. Give us hearts that follow hard after you, Lord. And in that, discover that your yoke is easy, your burden is light, Lord. In this world with 1,000 pressures economically, terroristic threats, moral decay, so many burdens on our heart, watching our children and our grandchildren, wondering what kind of a world that they'll grow up in, Lord. Let us have a clear, ever-present vision of you on the throne of the universe, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, with everything under your control, Lord. Nothing out of control. Let us set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And Lord, by your grace, we believe we're praying according to your will. Let us be good finishers, that Jesus might be glorified. Father, let us be good finishers. Fill us afresh with your Spirit as we lift our voices and our hearts now, Lord. Overflow us afresh, we pray, in his name and for his glory. Amen.